Do sit down, everybody. Good morning. Let me add my welcome to Simon's. I'm Paul. I'm one of the ministers here. And it is a joy to be able to welcome you, whether you're joining at home or here with us in the halls, especially those of you with us for the first time or visiting from out of town. We're delighted you're here. Can I get you to reach for one of our Bibles and turn to page 857, please, or Luke chapter 2 if you're in your own Bible? And as Simon said, we're going to look this morning at Luke chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 21. I'm going to pray and then read it to us. Our Father, we want to thank you for your presence with us, and thank you that you promised to speak to us now by your Spirit. We pray that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say, and hearts that respond in faith and in joy to the Lord Jesus. In light of who he is and everything he came to do. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Luke chapter 2 then, and I'm going to start at verse 21. At the end of 8 days, when Jesus was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Hey, you'll keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet inside the sheet you were given when you came in. Well, my hope for us this morning is that we will see that a true understanding of Jesus will always overflow into thanksgiving. There are different styles of church in the world. We all know that. Some are formal, some are traditional, others are more relaxed and contemporary. But every faithful church is going to be standing immovably on the rock of Jesus Christ and will overflow with thanks for him. And that pattern of knowing God and responding in praise is one that you'll see all the way through the Bible. King David in the Old Testament, Psalm 9, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. Israel, Psalm 95, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving, for the Lord is a great God. And that same pattern, I mention it because it recurs regularly through the birth narrative of Jesus in Luke 1 and 2. Whenever someone has the truth of Jesus revealed to them, they respond with joy and thanksgiving. Mary, she's told her baby's going to be called the Son of the Most High. My soul magnifies the Lord. Zechariah, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. The shepherds go home glorifying and praising God. And now in our passage, Simeon and Anna, they set their eyes on Jesus and they are full of praise. And it's because Luke wants us to take on board that this true grasp of Jesus will lead to a kind of certainty in our lives that doesn't just result in intellectual conviction about Jesus, but will also overflow with joy and thanksgiving. Just before we get into our points, notice the setting of today's passage, because everything is teed up to tell us that this is a holy, sacred, and significant moment. The text centers on Simeon's little song of praise, printed as poetry there in the middle of the text, but all of the details build up to it. So geographically, we've moved about as far as we could from shepherds on a hillside and a baby born in a guest room. We're now in God's house. This is the temple. This is where God dwells and reigns. And it's not just the place that's special, but the people as well are holy. Mary and Joseph, the opening verses tell us that everything that they were doing was in obedience to the Lord. So they circumcised Jesus on the eighth day, just as the law had commanded. They name him Jesus, just as the angel had instructed. And then on in 22 to 24, they go to Jerusalem to present the requisite time to offer sacrifices. They present Jesus to the Lord as their firstborn son, all of it in accordance with the law of the Lord. Not just Mary and Joseph, Simeon and Anna too. We're told about their holiness, their piety. Verse 25, Simeon was devout and righteous. Three times we're told about the Spirit's work in his life. The Spirit was upon him. The Spirit had prompted him to go to the temple that day. The Spirit had promised that he wouldn't see death before he got to see the Lord's Christ in the flesh. This was a true man of God. Anna, too, boundless in her devotion. Were you struck by that? Night and day, she stayed in the temple, had been for many years, worshiping the Lord, fasting and praying. It's not often in the Bible that all of the characters in the story get such a glowing write-up all at the same time. Normally, there's at least one person who's making a complete hash of things. But it's all to tell us that this is a very significant and sacred moment. And it's all been carefully curated by God to tee up this moment in verse 28, when Simeon takes the six-week-old baby Jesus in his arms and blesses God and says, Lord, now I can depart in peace. I can die as a happy and fulfilled man now, because my eyes have seen your salvation. That's the theme of our first point this morning. Jesus is the salvation of God. The suggestion is that Simeon's getting on a bit. He's been waiting for this day for a long time. Maybe he's a granddad by this point. Is he a little bit unsteady on his feet? I don't know. Was Mary full of first-time mum nerves as she handed the baby over? Is he going to support the head properly? Please don't drop him. He's my firstborn. You'd bet that all eyes were trained on Simeon, though, as he gazes at Jesus and says to God, my eyes have seen your salvation. Not your spot, my eyes have seen the one through whom your salvation is going to come. But I've actually seen it, because Jesus doesn't just give salvation, he is the salvation of God. He's about to exit the stage and leave the spotlight trained solely on Jesus. But before he goes, as he delights in praise, he gives us three lessons about the salvation that Jesus personifies. You'll see them on the sheet, that it's been carefully planned, brings light to the world, and it guarantees glory for God's people. Carefully planned in verse 31. You may have thought that planning your own Christmas was a bit of effort and took long enough. God had been preparing the ground for this moment for centuries. He'd done it openly on the pages of history in the full sight of everybody, not hidden away somewhere. As early as Genesis 3, he'd promised one born of a woman who would crush the head of Satan and conquer evil. To Abraham, he'd promised a descendant through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. To David, a son, a king who would reign forevermore. And then all through the Old Testament, he'd given little pictures of what his salvation would look like. It'd be a bit like a lamb whose blood would guard God's people from judgment. It'd be like a judge who would deliver his people from their enemies, a servant who would give his life as a ransom for many. And if you add together those promises and those pictures, you'll see why the idea of waiting brackets our text. So verse 25, Simeon has been waiting for the consolation of Israel. In verse 38, Anna prophesies to those who have been waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And that's been the lot of God's faithful people for centuries, watching, waiting, because God was going to bring salvation. And now finally, Simeon is holding it in his arms. Carefully planned. And in verse 32, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And even as we prayed, we were thinking that all around us, our world is in darkness. Completely lost without God. And left to our own devices, we would be the same. We know that we're blind. We don't know God. We're prisoners. We're trapped in sin when left to ourselves. But through Isaiah, God promised a servant, as we read. One who wouldn't grow faint or discouraged until he had established justice in the earth. One who would open the eyes of the blind. One who would bring the prisoners out of the dungeon of darkness. One who would set them free to know God. One who would bear the light of God's salvation right the way to the ends of the earth. And now Simeon says, this baby boy is that servant. He's the hope of the nations. It's familiar news to us, but it is wondrous. Finally, guarantees glory. God's people had endured a lot over the centuries. They'd had to live at times with an uncomfortable gap between the scale of God's promises that were huge and the reality of their experience. They'd been slaves in Egypt and exiles in Babylon. They'd been a laughingstock among the nations. They'd longed for the day when their faith would be vindicated and God would be glorified and they would get to share in his glory. And now again, Simeon says, this little bundle of joy is the one who will make God's people more than conquerors, because he is king and we shall reign with him. The best illustration I can think of is a bit childish, you'll have to forgive me, but picture a mad scientist working away in his lab, and there's test tubes bubbling all over the place, there's smoke billowing, and somehow he discovers a compound that has the power to heal the world of all of its most significant problems. So somehow he comes across something that's a cure for all disease, and something that's able to rid the world of all ignorance and evil, something that's able to overcome the power of death, something that can renew the heavens and the earth, something that can bring plenty to those who hunger, and peace and joy to nations who weep and fight. Sounds almost fanciful, but that is the magnitude of the salvation that Isaiah had been promising. And that's what the Christmas bundle in Simeon's arms will one day accomplish. There's a lovely line from Thomas Chalmers. You might know he taught here in the 1820s. He once said of the work of Jesus on the cross, "This is a truth which, when all the world shall receive it, all the world shall be renovated." And that is why Simeon overflowed with joy that day. Which of us doesn't long for a perfect world? And Simeon was cradling its birth, the beginnings of the new creation, there in his arms. The salvation of God, carefully planned, bringing light to the world and guaranteeing salvation for God's people. That's what makes me feel so sad for those who only really think about Jesus in passing at Christmas, who imagine that he's only as real as a fairy story, and that he came only to inspire a few carols and give us an excuse to eat too much and see our family. If that is all Jesus is, well, we can pack him away with the decorations from one year to the next. But when you think about the length and the height and the breadth and the depth of everything that he came to accomplish, and that he will accomplish, that's why our hearts cannot but enthrone him and burst their banks with thanksgiving for him. So I want to invite you to take some time this week to sit down and give some thought to the things that tarnish our life here on earth. It won't be hard to come up with a list. And then consider how glorious it would be if all of the injustice would be wiped away, if all of the brokenness could be bound up and healed, if all of the wrongs could be righted. And then listen again to old man Simeon. "My eyes have seen your salvation." And spend some time giving thanks for Jesus. But as we move on to our second point, we get a bit of a shock, because for the first time in Luke, actually, we learn that even though Jesus is this amazing, not everybody will love and follow him. Second, then, Jesus is the revealer of hearts. We can imagine how Mary and Joseph must have been feeling at this moment. Simeon saying all this nice stuff about their baby. If ever you hold a baby in church, you meet a parent with even if their child looks like Gollum, you have to say something pretty and sweet about it, how beautiful it is, and all the rest of it. That's the way that it goes. And parents love to be told that stuff. All of us do. Well, here they are in this iconic spiritual setting, being told by a man of God that their baby is the savior of the world. We can see why they would be marveling. But imagine the dagger they felt when the words didn't end there. Verse 33, "His father and mother marveled at what was said about Jesus. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" I was reading about the approval ratings of various US presidents and UK prime ministers recently. It turns out that voters are quite fickle. The most popular US president in history, also the least popular. Any guesses? Not the one you're thinking of, actually. George W. Bush, with approval ratings that ranked from 92% at one point down to 19 at another. Here in the UK, if you're a fan of Keir Starmer, you should probably look away now. But we're all familiar with the idea that public figures divide opinion. And on the face of it, that's all that Simeon seems to be saying about Jesus here. Except it's slightly different, because it's not so much that people observe Jesus and then respond to him in different ways, but that the coming of Jesus is the thing that reveals what's already going on in their heart. It's what we see as we read on in Luke. There are some in Israel who have an outward appearance of religion, but in their heart, they're far from God. And it's when they meet Jesus that their true hostility to God comes to the surface. There's a time in chapter 4 when Jesus is in the synagogue teaching. And the crowds become so furious with his message that what do they do with the salvation of God? They drive him out of town and they try to throw him off the top of a cliff. And the shock in Luke is that that's the religious crowd. They'd been happy with a bit of God in their life, but when they heard Jesus' word, they wanted him dead. And so you can say that the coming of Jesus was the catalyst for their falling. But then you meet others in Luke, lots of them actually marginalized, overlooked by the elite, tax collectors, prostitutes, but in their heart, people of faith. And when they hear Jesus' word, they don't drive it out, they retain it. And by persevering, they produce a crop 30, 60, and 100 times what is sown. And so Jesus is the cause of their rising. Literally here, their resurrection. And that is what Jesus does. He reveals hearts. And Simeon's talking specifically about Israel here, but the same thing happens today, doesn't it? I think of one family I know, two women in it, had attended the same church for 20 years. And sadly, it wasn't a church that taught the gospel, but both were happy going along. And on the outside, at least, their responses to God looked identical. But what was fascinating was the way that each responded when they did eventually hear the gospel firsthand. Because one responded with joy immediately. Said, I didn't know it, but Jesus is what I've been waiting for my whole life. And she's been bearing fruit for him ever since. Heartbreakingly though, the other woman went in the opposite direction. She'd been happy with a bit of church going, but when she met Jesus in his word, well, hatred isn't too strong a term. The rising and falling, the revealer of hearts. Because you can be undecided about Jesus for a while you check out what you make of his claims. Ultimately, you'll find that there is no middle ground, though, that our responses to Jesus will polarize over time. If we're still a bit take it or leave it, my hunch would be it's because we haven't quite come to terms with the magnitude of his claims and the salvation he offers. One more thought, though, before we close. It's the little throwaway line that Simeon says to Mary personally in verse 35. And a sword will pierce your own soul also, Mary. It's a bit of a shock. So far in Luke, we've thought of Mary as blessed, because out of all of the women in the world, she's the one privileged enough to carry salvation in her womb. But now we're told that her son's work will bring deep pain to her soul. And the word that Simeon uses for sword, I guess, just strengthens it. Not a little pocket knife, a large, double-edged sword. So this is a bittersweet moment, because we're at one of the high points in Mary's life, surely. She's dedicating her firstborn son to God. She's hearing wonderful things about everything that he's going to accomplish. And now she's told that being his mum will involve having her soul hacked to pieces with an enormous machete. And I guess our minds turn immediately to the cross. For any mum to watch their child die is an unspeakable tragedy. But poor Mary had had to watch him being abandoned by every one of his friends, and then being falsely accused and convicted, and beaten and crucified. And if she had any inclination and understanding that as he was hanging there on the cross, still a young man, that her little boy was drinking the cup of his father's wrath in the place of sinners like us, we can only imagine the agony that she endured in her soul. But it's precisely where everything that we said this morning holds together. Because how is it that Jesus is able to renovate the whole world and offer the light of salvation to people all over, including to us? Why will our hearts overflow with thanksgiving for him? And the answer is there on the cross. One of Thomas Chalmers' students here in the 1820s was a young man called Alexander Duff. He hadn't grown up with a personal faith. One night, the biographer about him says that he had a terrifying dream in which he watched countless souls being summoned before Jesus on Judgment Day. And then one after the other, each was handed their eternal destiny. And the book I read said that he watched spellbound. But then panic seized him, because he realized that he wasn't sure what Jesus would say to him when it was his turn. And apparently he woke suddenly and found himself trembling and convulsing. But that dream got him thinking. And a short while later, he came to realize for the first time that he could be perfectly safe on that day. Not because of his own efforts, his own goodness, his own religious endeavor, but because Jesus had died for him. And so from that day on, that young man's heart overflowed with thankfulness for Jesus, the salvation of God. And he gave his life to serving him. And that is the way it will always be. That's what God wants us to understand this morning. Some of us temperamentally are more formal, more traditional. Others are a bit more relaxed and expressive. But every faithful church, every faithful Christian will stand immovably on the rock of Jesus Christ, will be rooted and built up in him. And we will overflow with thanksgiving to him and for him. Let's pray together. How we praise you, our Father, for your Son, the salvation that our world needs. When we consider the magnitude of everything that he had been promised about him, the righting of every wrong, the cleansing of hearts, the healing of the nations, the renewal of the heavens and the earth. We can only tremble before him and praise you for him. And you know how much we long for those things to happen in our world today, for healing, personally and globally, environmentally and in every way. And we thank you that he will bring it. We pray, therefore, that your kingdom might come, that more and more might see Jesus and in Jesus the salvation of God, that they might recognize their sin, that they might trust in him for forgiveness, and that they might follow him faithfully. So may your kingdom come. Would you build your church while we wait for your son to come again? And would you fix our eyes upon him, we pray, and cause us to overflow with thanksgiving now and as we head into the new year together. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.